Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Our text today is Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. Thus says the inspired, inerrant word of God. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week when we covered the fourth day of creation, I gave you a few reasons why I think that the framework view of the 6 days of creation is not tenable. It doesn't work with the text of Scripture. Today I'm going to give you a few more reasons for that. But first, I want you to understand a few basic things about the framework hypothesis. What is it? What does it teach? Well, it argues for a number of correspondences between the different creation days. Day 1 corresponds with day 4, day 2 corresponds with day 5, and day 3 corresponds with day 6. Let me tell you about some of the connections they see between these days. You know, first, they argue for a connection between day 1, when God creates light, and day 4, when God creates the lights he creates the sun, moon, and stars. And second, they argue for a connection between day 2 and day 5, when God creates the expanse and he separates the waters. Does that on the second day. And then God fills the expanse of the sky with birds on the fifth day, and he fills the waters with sea creatures on the fifth day. And then they also argue for a connection between day 3 and day 6, when God causes dry land and plants to appear, day 3. And then God creates land creatures and humankind to dwell on the land, to live on the earth that God created. And okay, sure, we can look at that and we can agree there are some connections between the days. Some of those connections are valid. The problem is not that the framework view sees connections between these days. That's fine. I hope we see those connections too. The problem with the framework hypothesis is that they do not see enough connections between the different days of creation. You see, the proponents, the people who promote this view, the framework view, are so preoccupied with seeing a connection between day 2 and day 5, for example, that they fail to recognize many of the other ways, the ways that day 5 is connected with the other days of creation, the first day and the third day. So we're going to look over a few of those connections right now. Look at our scripture text. We got to base our understanding of what the Bible says. Notice in verse 20, what does God do? Verse 20, God commands the waters to swarm with swarms of living creatures. Well, when were the waters created? Was it the second day? No, the waters were there on the first day. They were created on the first day. Look back to verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2. You see, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The waters were created on day 1. So day 5 is connected with day 1. What else? Look at verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the," what? In the seas. When were the seas created and named? Look back at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. When did that happen? Was it on the second day? No, it was on the third day. So day 5 is also connected with day 3 of creation. And what about the birds? Notice verse 20. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Okay, so in this case we can agree with those who promote the framework view. Yes, there is a connection here between day 5 and day 2 of creation. In verse 8, we see God called the expanse heaven. But now look at the end of verse 22 with the birds. The end of verse 22. God says, and let the birds multiply where? Not in the sky, not in the heavens, but on the earth. Where did God form the earth? When did God form the earth? As a place where the birds could multiply? Back in verse 10, we see God called the dry land earth. So God formed the earth on what day? Was it the second day? No, it was the third day. So day 5 is connected again with day 3. Now, why would I make such a big deal about this? This may seem just completely obvious to you. Why is it so important to see all of these connections between day 5 and days 1, 2, and 3, not just day 2? Because this is a big problem for those who hold to the framework hypothesis. When we pay careful attention to the text of Scripture, it becomes clear. The framework hypothesis is not something derived from the text of Scripture. It's something imposed upon the text of Scripture. Many who hold to that framework view choose to ignore the ways that day 5 is connected to day 1 and day 3 because it just doesn't fit what they're trying to do, what they're trying to say. They only want to see that connection with day 2. But when we look at the Bible, we have to notice everything in the text. Not only the things that we want to see. We have to be careful not to read our own thoughts, our own interpretations, and our own frameworks into what Scripture is actually saying. Now, you know, many people have adopted this view because, admittedly, it sounds really good at first. It puts the creation days into a nice framework that sounds very neat and tidy. But when we pay attention to the Bible, to what the Bible actually says, it's clear. What is actually happening in Genesis 1 is not merely a framework. It is a sequence. Day 1, 2, and 3 all had to happen before day 5. Genesis 1 tells us how God progressively created everything in the space of 6 days. It shows how each day builds upon God's work in the days that have come before it. And in my opinion, that sequence, starting with day 1, and ending with day 7, a sequence of a week, that's a lot more awesome than just a framework. Okay, so there's your introduction. Now let's dig into the text. Look at verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So once again, as we've seen with each day so far, God creates by speaking. He creates by the power of his word. And verse 20 gives us a picture of the abundance with which God fills the earth. He creates a swarm of life to swarm in the waters. He creates all sorts of creatures, from the tiny plankton to the massive blue whale. Great schools of fish, minnows, salmon, sharks, and also the birds. You can just see the great flocks of birds flying across the expanse of the heavens. This is God's creation. He's created all sorts of amazing creatures. He's created a great number of them, swarms of them. He creates in great abundance. See, the scripture here in this verse, it does not paint a picture of a stingy or miserly God. No, our God has created a creation. He has filled his creation with swarms of life, abundance of life. There's liberality here in the best sense of the word. And if God created this amazing amount and variety of life by the power of his word in this first creation, then how much more is he able to give us an abundance of life through his word, through Jesus Christ in the new creation? See, God is not stingy. He does not hold back good things from us. Even as he didn't hold back good things from the first creation, he showers his riches upon it, creates an abundance of life and joy, even as he created an abundance of life on this fifth day. And moving on, look at verse 21. What does verse 21 tell us in the first little bit there? So God created the great sea creatures. Now let's camp here a bit. Why does Moses tell us that God created the great sea creatures? Why single out something? Single out these big, giant sea animals. Well, one reason is probably because ancient Canaanite mythology made a big deal about them. They made a big deal about these great sea creatures. The ancients feared the sea, and they feared all of the monsters that supposedly lived in it. There were dragons out there, frightening monsters, Leviathan, all sorts of scary things. And actually, the Bible does not deny that there are scary things out there in the sea. When God rebukes Job, he asks him, "Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" The Lord's being kind of sarcastic to Job here. Will he make many pleas to you? Will Leviathan, this great creature, will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Is Leviathan going to do that? No, of course not. Leviathan's a fearsome beast. God actually goes on to say, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. No one's going to mess with Leviathan. And what's the point? Why does God bring this up to Job when he's rebuking Job? Well, the point is that God is the creator of Leviathan. God created the great sea monsters. So if no one is so fierce that he dares to stir up Leviathan, who then is he who can stand before God, the creator of Leviathan? Psalm 148, verse 7 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps." Even the most fearsome creatures on earth, even Leviathan, are under God's rule and authority. They were created by him and for him, for his glory. And in Psalm 104, verses 24 through 26, the psalmist praises the Lord, saying, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." So Moses wants God's people to understand, you know, while the Canaanites may fear and worship these great sea creatures, whatever they are, we don't really know exactly what they are. While the Canaanites may fear these great sea creatures, they're really just another part of God's perfect creation. But I also want us to consider something else about this word in verse 21. The Hebrew word translated sea creature is used in other places in the Bible where it's translated serpent. We could be talking here about a great sea serpent. And boys and girls, what else? Who else is called a serpent in the Bible? Who appeared as a serpent when he tempted Adam and Eve? It was the devil. The book of Revelation also depicts Satan not only as a serpent, but as a dragon, as a fierce monster. So when we consider the whole teaching of the Bible, what is verse 21 telling us? Verse 21 is reminding us of where even Satan came from. If those great sea creatures were created by God, well, Satan was also created by God. And therefore, if we don't have to be afraid of those great sea creatures, do we have to be afraid of Satan? Satan's just another one of God's creations. He may look fearsome, he may look scary, but guess what? God is more powerful than Satan. Satan only exists because God allows him to exist. And Satan's time is limited. I think we all know what Genesis 3:15 prophesies. God promises that the offspring of the woman, who is Christ, will bruise the head of the serpent. God's judgment will fall upon that serpent. And other scriptures prophesy about this as well. Listen to the words of Isaiah from chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So the devil is basically pictured as a great sea monster. And guess what God's going to do? He's going to destroy him. Revelation 12, verse 9 gives us a picture of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan stands conquered by Christ. Jesus, the Creator, has power over all of his creation. Jesus even has power over the devil. And because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Creator of all things, we don't need to fear anyone or anything so long as we trust in Christ. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14 show us how we are to live in light of this victory that Christ has accomplished. We are to sing to the Lord saying, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Last Sunday evening, we talked about the mountains. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? When we are confronted with a mountain, with a great obstacle before us, when there's a mountain that faces us and we must travel through that mountain, when we're confronted by great enemies, what do we do? Do we cower in fear and anxiety, wondering, how can I possibly get through this? It's impossible. Or do we remind ourselves, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's created these mountains. He's sovereign over these mountains. See, it doesn't matter whether it's a mountain or a giant sea creature or the devil himself standing in our way. Beloved in Christ, your God, your Creator God, is powerful. He's able to strengthen you to face that obstacle by the power of Christ, who's already won the victory, who's already crushed the head of the serpent. That is why we must continually turn to Christ in faith, trusting him to get through everything, absolutely everything we will face in this life. So we have to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as a conquering king. He rides on before us. He leads us into certain victory, even over the scary things in our life, like the giant sea creatures scared the ancient peoples. Christ is sovereign over all of those things. Now moving on to the second part of verse 21, we read, "So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind." And in this verse, I would just draw your attention to the great variety of life which our God created. This verse tells us that God created all of the creatures in the waters according to their kinds. How many kinds did he create? Well, scientists estimate that about 1 million different species of creatures live in the ocean. They estimate about 3.5 trillion fish in the ocean, but those are just guesses. The Bible actually speaks on this issue. The Bible says that the sea teems with creatures innumerable. There's so many different kinds of creatures and so many different creatures. Can't even count them all. Isn't that amazing? God wasn't kidding when he said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." God also created every winged bird. We know of about 10,000 different species of birds. And the Hebrew word here includes insects as well, which there are about 1 million different species of insects, according to scientists. I'm not sure about that, but there are certainly a lot of them. And so the amazing thing we see here is not only the great number of creatures that God created, it's also the great variety of creatures, each according to its kind. So many different kinds of amazing creatures. And what does this show us? What does that teach us? What does it teach us about God? Well, the variety in God's creation shows us that our God's not a boring God. He created millions of fascinating creatures for us to discover and for us to enjoy on the earth. And this gives us hope for the future as well. See, if God's creation on earth is this exciting, this captivating, then certainly the new creation will not be boring. You don't have to worry about being stuck on a cloud strumming a harp for all eternity. God has all sorts of exciting things in store for us in heaven. We will be able to enjoy all those things completely apart from the curse of sin. It's going to be great. And as we look at this verse, one other thing we can do is we can rule out evolution completely. See, the Bible tells us God created sea life and birds at the same time, on the same day, each after its own kind. There's no evolution necessary. And as one commentator wrote, the great architect of the universe does not permit the colors of his canvas to run together. I think we've all seen those interesting modern paintings. Well, God's creation is not like one of those modern art pieces where it looks like someone just took a few buckets of paint and threw them on the canvas. No, that's not how God's creation works. God's creation is orderly. It's intentional. It's beautiful. There's nothing random about it. Our God is purposeful. He does precisely what he intends to do. And then the scripture tells us, and God saw that it was good. That's it. The work of the fifth day is complete. The sea and the sky are no longer void or empty. God solved the problem of emptiness in sea and sky. Now they're teeming with life as they should be. But then in verse 22, God does something else, which he hasn't done yet in any of the other creation days we've looked at. Verse 22 tells us, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. The God who already created swarms of living creatures commands these creatures to increase their numbers, be fruitful, multiply. How does that happen? Well, the Canaanites believed that they could receive the blessing of fertility by seeking the favor of Baal. Baal, the fertility god. But notice what Moses teaches God's people about the blessing of fertility. Fertility does not come from Baal, it comes from the Lord, it comes from the Creator God. God gives his creatures his blessing. And notice how. Notice how God blesses his creatures. How does he do it? By his word. God blesses his creatures by speaking. In the same way as he created his creatures, he speaks and they receive his blessing. The same is true for us. We receive God's blessing by his word. That's why we come to church twice each Lord's Day. We come to hear the word of God preached from the scriptures so that we might know Christ, the word of God, and so that we might be blessed as we receive the word of God. Beloved congregation, do you want God's blessing on your life? Well, if you do, then you'll be at the place where that blessing is received. You'll be at the place where the word of God is preached, where the Bible is preached. And he will bless us with an abundance of life, even as he blessed the animals on the fifth day of creation. Now, in his study on this passage, I've got to quote John Calvin. He's probably pretty much the only guy I quote, but he's the one who says all the good stuff. And John Calvin hits on something really profound here. Let me read you what he wrote. God does not, after the manner of men, pray that we may be blessed, but by the bare intimation of his purpose effects what men seek by earnest entreaty or prayer. He therefore blesses his creatures when he commands them to increase and grow. That is, he infuses into them fecundity or fertility by his word. In other words, it is by the power of God's creative word that his creatures are able to procreate. By God's word, God gives them the ability to do what he has commanded them, to be fruitful and multiply. So in the law, there is actually an efficacious working of God's power. He's actually enabling them to do what he commands. He's giving what he commands, giving that ability. Now, as we read this passage, though, we also might be a little bit perplexed, though. Why is God speaking to the animals? Why is he speaking to the sea creatures and birds? Why is he telling them, be fruitful and multiply? Can birds and fish understand what God's saying to them? Once again, I give you Calvin's answer on this. It seems futile for God to address fish and reptiles. I answer, this mode of speaking was no other than that which might be easily understood. For the experiment itself teaches that the force of the word which was addressed to the fishes was not transient, but rather being infused into their nature has taken root and constantly bears fruit. Now, what does that mean? What on earth is Calvin saying? All right, let me translate that. In other words, Calvin is saying that God infused the power of his word into the nature of the animals so that they would do his will. By nature, the animals would obey the word of God, who told them to be fruitful and multiply. With the command comes the blessing, the ability to keep that command. And even now, after the curse of sin has fallen upon the world, in general, the animals still do what God has commanded them to do. They continue to procreate, they continue to multiply, they continue to act in accordance with God's will and his blessing, since his purpose for them is infused into their nature. But if we look around us, what do we see? Do men obey God's command? Does mankind walk in the blessedness for which God created us? God created us good, righteous, and holy with the ability to keep his law. But we see rebellion. We rebelled against God. We were seduced by the words of that serpent. And our society continues in clear rebellion against God. Just think of the ways that mankind rebels just against this command, the command to be fruitful and multiply. What do we see in our society? Abortion, homosexuality, divorce, child abuse, neglect, all those things rail against God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Even the animals put us humans to shame because our culture bears the fruit of death rather than bearing an abundance of fruit for life as God has commanded us. But God has provided for us a way out of our sin and misery, out of the rebellion. As surely as on the fifth day, God created the majestic eagle to soar in the skies, so surely our God bears us up on eagle's wings. He brings us to himself. He carries us to himself. He saves us. He's adopted us as his children. He has given us his life, and he cares for us. You know, the scripture says, are not two sparrows, two little birds, are they not sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He knows all of his creation. What does he say about us? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And today we've read that God created the birds, he created the sparrows, and God blessed the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And yet God has blessed us, his people, in a far greater way than he ever blessed the birds or the fish. He's blessed us with salvation. He's blessed us with eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Savior. He's promised that he will bring our salvation to completion. He will bring us to be with him in his presence in glory forever. And we know all of this is possible by the power of Christ alone. Over and over again, the scripture shows us this, shows us the power of Christ, shows us that Christ is the Creator God himself. Let me give you one example. In John 21, verses 5 and 6, Jesus' disciples are fishing. And Jesus asks them, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. So Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they are not even able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish, the abundance of fish. Jesus sends, what, a swarm of fish for his disciples to catch. There's no doubt the scripture is telling us Jesus is the very same Creator God who caused the waters to swarm with fish on the fifth day of creation. He created life in the beginning, and he gives us life as well. So what are some things we can take away from this morning's message? Well, we are reminded of a number of things. We are reminded to put our faith and our trust in God, our Creator. We are reminded that no creature can harm us, not even Satan. And we are reminded that God has blessed us. By his word, we receive salvation. By his word, we receive nourishment in our faith. We must never forget the importance of receiving his word, of walking in the blessing of his grace. Sometimes with the busyness of life, we allow ourselves to become distracted from what's really important, what really matters. So congregation, what is important for us? What is important for us this new year? What is important for us to remember? Well, we do have God's blessing. We have grace in Christ. These are the things we remember. We have peace with God in Christ, in that grace. So may we live in the blessedness of that salvation. May we bear fruit for the kingdom of Christ. May we be eager to do the work of the church, sowing the seed of the gospel. May our church desire, may our congregation desire to be fruitful and multiply. See, we have received a great commission from our Lord. As we're going, we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. That's one way that we be fruitful and multiply. Our church has received that command from Christ himself. And each one of us, every one of us can participate in that work. It doesn't matter if you're not a minister. God gave many gifts to the church, many spiritual gifts. Each and every one of us has a part to play in the evangelistic work of the church and in the edifying work of the church. He gives us his blessing as well. He gives us the ability to do that work, to walk in faithfulness to his commands. And so may Bellingham United Reformed Church do the work to which we have been called. May we bear fruit as we evangelize unbelievers and as we seek to edify one another. And this year, may we see that responsibility, not as a burden, but may we see it as a blessing and as a joy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for creating the magnificent creatures that swarm in the sea and that fly across the sky. We marvel at how you have blessed them and how you are glorified in them. Help us also to live our lives walking according to your blessing, to the praise of your glory. Bless our church with growth, both in numbers and, more importantly, in maturity. Help us to be faithful, to be fruitful and multiply as we faithfully sow the seed of the gospel. Empower us to be faithful to your word, and let us hold forth your word, since it is the power of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.